Regardless of how your week has been, regardless of whether as you look back you feel that you have disappointed your Lord very badly, or even just a little bit, He still loves you. He is a friend of sinners, as I said before, and as we have a hymn in our hymn book, and He loves you, and He cares for you. And the only words He has for you this morning are words of encouragement to look to Him. I want to think this morning of the topic of dealing with temptation. Back in July, seems a long time ago in some respects, not all that far behind, but in July we looked at the race that no one can win, that race that Simon and Garfunkel immortalized by saying, "Like a rat in a maze, my life before me lies, and the pattern never varies until the rat dies." And we reminded ourselves that no one can be satisfied only with material things. For Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 that man and woman cannot live by bread alone, by materialistic things. We need materialistic things. But if that's all we have, if that's all we're living for, we can never be satisfied. Few succeed in the goals that they have materialistically. And a lot of people enter the working life and they've got goals of what they want to achieve by way of the good life. And I put that in quotes. And few people really succeed in achieving what they set out for. And if they do, they leave trails, usually of broken relationships, behind them. And some people really kill themselves in searching after those things. I remember Joy picking up a magazine, this is many, many years ago, I think Woman's Day or Woman's Life or something like that, from the supermarket. And there was an article written then, and in that article there was a little item, I suppose it didn't actually happen, but it talked about the epitaph on a tombstone of a couple. And it went this way: she died of things and he died providing them. But all too true. And there are those who seem to reach their materialistic goals, and yet they really don't find satisfaction. And I referred to Elvis. Really haven't been a great fan of his, but I've been doing some study of Elvis lately. Believe it or not, you'll forgive me for that. But remember that religious hit of his, crying in the chapel. And he said, "You'll search and you'll search and you'll search, but you'll never find in this world peace of mind." And of how that he was an example of his, of this particular hit of his. And he practically killed himself, if not actually doing that, even though he had received everything. And we're reminded of the words of Augustine, who said something like this, that God has made us for himself alone, and we'll be restless until we find our rest in him. And we have people going hither and yon and indulging in all kinds of pleasure, sinful or otherwise, and yet dissatisfied. And like Solomon of old saying, "All is vanity, all is vanity." Now, we also looked at the race that we can't lose, and that's the Christian race. And at conversion, we entered that race. And the reason we can't lose that race is that for the believer, God has committed himself, the Lord Jesus has committed himself to seeing that we arrive safely in heaven. And Paul could say, Philippians 1 and 6, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And I'm glad that it's not up to me. It's up to the working of the Holy Spirit within my life and within your life to see that we finally arrive. But when we were saved, we got off to a good start. If we were genuinely saved, we loved the Lord. And I've seen this happen over and over again, a new Christian. There's a zeal, there's a vibrancy, there's a sometimes a zeal without knowledge, but there's such a firm commitment that they're really going to follow the Lord. A zeal for his work. And then so often in our lives, there comes a cooling off. And like it happened to the Galatians, and Paul wrote to them, and I'm really just reviewing at this point, 5 and 7, you were running a good race. Who has cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Or we could say, what has cut in on you? What has hindered you? Maybe this morning that in this congregation, that there are those who say, yes, this is true of my life. I go back to days when it was better. And I wanted to be 100% Christian. And I want to be 100% Christian today. And yet, like the 80-20 man that Patrick Morley reminded us of in his book, The Rest of Our Life, the Christianity that we have today is relieving only about 20% of our fears, removing a mere 20% of our angry outbursts, and finding only approximately 20% of the sense and the purpose for which we were saved and for which we really want. And we ask ourselves, what is the problem? If that is true of my life, if that is true of your life, the question that we need to ask, well, what is the problem? What's the reason? For the first step in finding a solution for a problem is to realize that there is a problem and to realize what it is. There may be a number of things that could be a problem, but this morning and also next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we want to look in the area of temptation. Next week, it will be, and this is true in the lives of many believers, that they are gripped by stubborn habits. I don't know, I can suggest a number. Maybe they're habits that you carried into your Christian life from the old life, and you really never got over them, and you're still struggling with them. And maybe you've almost gotten to that point where, though it breaks your heart, and though it grieves you, that you think, I guess there isn't any hope. I guess I'm going to have to be bound by this thing as long as I live. And I wonder sometimes if I'm really a Christian because of this habit that is binding me. Next week, I want to deal with the subject, how to say no to a stubborn habit, in the words of that book by that same title by Erwin Lutzer, the pastor of Moody Memorial Church. But this morning, we don't want to look so much at these habits of long standing, but more in the area of yielding to temptation. And I want you to turn this morning to James, which is the book that Pastor Thurton has been taking us through, or he was up until the beginning of the summer. And this will be sort of a reinforcement of that which he began to share with us. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. The problem of temptation. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted by his own evil desire. He is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. James does not say, if you are tempted. But he says, when you are tempted. And the thought that comes out here is that temptation to do wrong is prevalent, and it is constant, and it is continual. It is the certainty of temptation. And James reminds us that when temptation, and this is the inclination or the desire that is put in our minds to do that which we know really is wrong, until we rationalize it, until we can say, well, maybe it's not so wrong, and then maybe it's okay. It doesn't come from God, it comes from Satan. And Satan appeals, as James says here, to that sinful nature within us, that which is a natural inclination to do what's wrong. And I have said many times that as our sweet little kitties are growing up, how innocent they are, but you never have to teach a child to lie. You never have to teach a child to lose its temper. You never have to teach a child to cheat. Those things come naturally. There's a sinful nature that is, I wish we could get rid of it. And thank God we will when we see Jesus. But in the meantime, it's there. And it responds to the temptations, to the seduction of the evil one. And even without a sin nature, Eve yielded and tried to shift the blame for her yielding to God, or Adam put the blame on God, and Eve put the blame on the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Now, temptations can be powerful. I think we need to realize that, and we do realize that. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, and don't bother taking the time to do that, but Genesis 3 and 6 has to do with the temptation of Adam and Eve. And we read this, that when the woman saw that the fruit was good for food, I want you to notice the steps in temptation. She saw that it was good for food. It appealed to her appetite. And really, this is what temptation is and what sin. Sin is the wrong use of something that is good when properly used. And so, there's nothing wrong with the attractiveness of the fruit. That was good. But it appealed to her, her appetite. And Satan wanted her to use that, and he succeeded. And she saw it was pleasing to the eye. It was appealing. And also desirable for gaining knowledge. You'll find if you examine temptation, as you think of how you were tempted and how you yielded, that it was appealing, it was good, it was something that was desirable, but it was to be used in the wrong way. Temptation is powerful. Ralph, and when I use words, or when I use names rather, of individuals to use as illustrations, I am not using the names of the actual people. And if you happen to know somebody by the same name who might be guilty of the same sin, it's entirely coincidental. I don't believe that I should use from the pulpit indications of individuals. But Ralph came to his pastor crushed by the weight of guilt of having fallen into sexual sin. And he said, "How can I trust myself? I didn't want it, but I did. Why is lust so powerful?" And his question is one that deserves an answer. And maybe as we think of how we have yielded, we would say, "Well, why was there something within me that was so affected by the temptation? Why is temptation so attractive?" And if we're honest, most of us like to be tempted. There's something that's like a fatal attraction about temptation. It's like the light outside your home or your cottage. And the moths in the evening are, they're attracted, they're fascinated by that light, and they come to it, and as a result, they die. Or like the fish and the bait. My grandson Aaron and I did some fishing this week. I haven't fished for years. And as those worms were dangled, those little fish, no pike, no pickerel, no trout, but those fish were fascinated by those worms until finally they grabbed them and in many cases swallowed them to their own destruction. And we have to be willing to acknowledge that temptation has an attraction to us. And the writer to Hebrews talks about the pleasures of sin that Moses forsook in order to truly follow God. We might ask the question, why doesn't God remove the landmines that make it easy for me to fall? And, last week, we were all saddened with the death of Sergeant Ralph in Sarajevo as a result of his vehicle going over a landmine. And it seems that temptations are like landmines in our lives. And we say, well, why God doesn't remove the landmines? And we ask that concerning the devil, the question that children ask us, if the devil is so bad and God is so powerful, why doesn't he kill the devil? Or why does not God dampen our passions, the inner passions of greed, of selfishness, of anger, of rebellion, and of lust? Why does God let our home hormones run wild, as it were? Or why doesn't God rearrange our schedules? He knew that we would have that chance encounter with an old girlfriend. Or why was it that at that business convention we were placed in that particular environment, in that particular situation? Why didn't God rearrange the schedule so that that temptation wouldn't have come. Why? Why not? Obviously, God doesn't shield us from temptation. Why not? I don't have the answers for that. I can raise questions. I have some ideas. I'm not sure if they're all correct or not. But there are a number that I might suggest to you. There's the test of loyalty. Someone has said our response to temptation is a thermometer revealing our love for God. Boy, that's a hard one. But it reveals to us a need. Our temptations, our struggles and sins are used by God to help us climb the ladder of spiritual maturity, says Erwin Lutzer. And I never thought of it that way before. Temptation is God's magnifying glass showing us how much work he still has to do in our lives. And God also uses our sins even to show us his grace and power. And I refer to Romans 5 and 20, where Paul writes, "The law came that the transgressions might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." But that doesn't mean just because God's grace is available to us for forgiveness that we should go ahead and sin with importunity. If we really want to sin, if we really want to live in that which is open rebellion to God, then we need to examine the reality and the genuineness of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of Paul's thorn in the flesh, although that in itself wasn't a temptation to do evil. Remember, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that there was this physical complaint, a thorn in the flesh. It must have been difficult. And he who had often prayed for people to get well, and they got well, prayed on three different occasions for his own healing, and nothing happened. And I am sure about that time Satan must have tempted him to question God's goodness when there were no answers. But he learned that weakness was God's platform for revealing God's strength. And we have that wonderful promise in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where he said, "For my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And so to teach reliance upon God, God lets the temptations come. I have two examples that I hasten with from the scriptures of how not to meet temptation, one how not to meet it, and another example of how to meet temptation and to meet it successfully. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. David is the bad example of how not to meet temptation. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. We could spend a couple of Sunday mornings with each of these without any trouble. "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Reba, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, 'I am pregnant.'" Now, what kind of a man was this who was tempted in this particular way? Was he an evil man? No, he wasn't. And he certainly wasn't a reprobate. He was a man that Samuel said was a man after God's own heart. Spoken by Samuel when he was selected to be the king, when he was anointed. He was a man, according to 1 Samuel 16 and 13, who was anointed by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. You read the Psalms, many of which were composed by David, and you will discover that he had a good heart attitude, a heart that longed after God, a heart that sought God. He was not He was a spiritual giant who sinned. And what I want us to realize that good people are tempted. And temptation is not sin. But because you are a believer, because you are what you may feel to be a mature Christian, does not guarantee that you will not be tempted, nor that you will not fall. In fact, it's interesting when you study scriptural examples that many of those who failed and failed badly were not young people. They were people who were middle age or even beyond. An older Christian. The story of failure is directed not only to younger people, but to older people as well. And we think of people such as, and Pastor Thurton has referred to Gordon MacDonald, a man whose books have been a great blessing, whose ministry was a blessing in his very successful church in New England, and who was successful as a minister within the InterVarsity movement, who fell into sexual sin. We have men like Jimmy Swaggart, who had been mightily used of God and who slipped and fell very badly. Well, what are the factors in David's sin? Big failures are usually preceded by lesser ones. The first one would seem to be the neglect of duty. In verse 1 it says, in spring when kings go off to war, David sent Joab, but he remained in Jerusalem. His place was at the front of his troops. And he wasn't there. He neglected duty. Secondly, he seems not to have been accountable to anybody. He was his own man. He was the king. An absolute monarch in that particular day. And then thirdly, he dallied with sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. Remember that. Satan will come to us and tempt us and then say, if you were a good Christian, you wouldn't have had that temptation towards whatever it was. But the problem was with David, he dallied with sin. And then we notice that as he dallied with sin, the progress that it made. First of all, he couldn't sleep. Nothing wrong with that. It maybe was a very hot night. And so he got up from his bed and he went up to the roof. And he saw Bathsheba. He saw this lady on a lower rooftop. Bathing. There's still no sin. But he begins to think about it. He inquires as to who she is. And then he finds out that she's the wife of one of his foreign soldiers within his army, fighting against the Ammonites outside a number of miles from Jerusalem. And so he begins to rationalize. I don't know what all went through David's mind. Here's a woman whose husband, she's worried about her husband, and so he calls her. And then one thing leads to another, and then they sleep together. And we're reminded of Alexander Pope's poem on the essay of man, vice is a monster of so frightful mien, as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. And David fell. A good man, but he fell. I'm glad that David was forgiven. When he was confronted with his sin, he repented. But there was a terrible price to pay in the life of David's family, and we don't have time to go into that this morning. And besides that, when the prophet Nathan confronted him with his sin, and David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And the prophet Nathan said, and you are forgiven, your sin is taken away, but this that you have done has caused the enemies of the Lord to show utter contempt. And I think of that which happened concerning the televangelists, of how that subsequent to that, of the comedy, situation comedy programs were ridiculing and holding up to utter disdain that which had happened in the lives of these who professed to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so much for a bad example. I'm glad we've got some good examples too, but let me say this, as I leave David, as I talk to myself, as I talk from my heart to each one of you who is here, not one of us is above the possibility of falling, of being tempted in any area whatsoever. And we need to be on our guard, but more of that in just a moment. The other man, of course, You have guessed it, is Joseph. So turn, would you please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 39. Joseph has been a prisoner in Egypt. He has been a slave, rather. He is in the house of Potiphar, who is the captain of the Pharaoh's bodyguard. He's his own private servant. And things have been going well. He's in charge of his household. Drop down to verse 6 and be part of that verse. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in his house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. A whole sermon or several sermons in this section alone, but we hasten over it. Joseph was also a good Christian, if I can use that term, before the time of Christ. He was a loyal follower of God. Verse 2 of that chapter, which I didn't read, states, "And the Lord was with him," was with Joseph. He was good looking. Sometimes good looks are a hindrance rather than a help. It wasn't Joseph's case. At least it brought temptation to him. Joseph handled success well. It didn't go to his head. He was a slave, but he was faithful. And he gained the respect of Potiphar, his master. It appears that he kept up his devotional life. We're not told of that, but it appears that he did. And when temptation came, he dealt with it resolutely. He didn't dally with it as David did. Verse 7, after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Verse 8, but he refused. Not only did he refuse once, but he persevered. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. He did his best to remove himself from temptation. And then he recognized, which David had forgotten during his time of temptation. He forgot, David forgot it, but Joseph recognized that his accountability was to God. "How could I do this wicked thing and sin against God?" He recognized, as you and I need to realize when we face temptation, that if we yield, we will not only be sinning against ourselves, perhaps against someone else, but really we are sinning against God. Joseph was somewhat like Daniel, who, when faced with temptation, the Bible tells us, purposed in his heart that he would not sin against God. And someone with tongue in cheek has said concerning Daniel when he was thrown to the lions, said, "You know why the lions didn't eat Daniel? It was because he was all backbone." And I pray that God will give us backbone so that we will be able to stand. Is an inability to deal with temptation appropriately a factor in keeping you or keeping me from being the 100% Christian that we ought to be? What can we do to overcome that sudden or that reoccurring temptation? How can we be victorious? Do we want to be victorious? We can have that victory if we want it. Let me outline just a few steps in closing. Be assured, first of all, of your salvation. Because you're tempted, or even because you have yielded to temptation, does not mean that you are not a Christian. You read the New Testament and it becomes very clear that Paul wrote to those who were Christians who had slipped and who had fallen, but it did not mean they were not Christians. Be assured of your salvation. Second, confess when you have sinned. Don't make excuses. Agree with God, for confessing our sins means literally to agree with God. And sin is sin. It's not a mistake. Well, it is a mistake too, but it's sin. Confess it. And then accept the forgiveness that is yours. And if you've sinned against somebody, if what you have done has hurt somebody else, then by all means, do what is necessary to correct that. And if there's been something, if there's something that has been causing that to reoccur, whatever it is, maybe you need to take care of that. I heard tell of an old brother in a prayer meeting, and every prayer meeting he prayed the same thing every week. At least it appeared in his prayer. Father, you know that during this last week that there have been cobwebs that have come between me and you. Oh Lord, clear the cobwebs away so that there may be clarity between you and me. And week after week after week, he prayed that same prayer until somebody said, Brother, you need to pray that God will kill the spider. Any spiders in your life that are causing the cobwebs, that are making it easier to slip? Take care of it. Make your Christian life a priority. So many of us don't. It's sort of something we deal with on a Sunday morning, and then we go off during the week and we forget about it. Maintain a daily devotional life that includes both prayer and Bible reading. The psalmist said, Psalm 119 and verse 11, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. And the earlier verse in that chapter, verse 9, says, How can a young man, how can a young woman, how can an older man, how can an older woman keep his way pure? By living according to your word. You see, that's the way Jesus met temptation. It was through using the word. You read the first number of verses of Matthew 4. It was by knowing the word and then by applying it. And you can't get to know the word by just attending church on Sunday morning. You need to take time during the week, whether it's just a few minutes even, get into the habit. Then perhaps you need to be accountable to somebody. You are accountable to the Lord, but sometimes it helps to be accountable to somebody else. And then I say this, that the Sunday morning service is not sufficient. Sunday morning services may be good. They can edify us, that they can build us up. But I firmly believe that you need to be in a Bible study group during the week. To be able with just a few people, to be able to study the word, to discuss it, to talk about problems, to pray one for another, to grow in grace. And then, finally, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, verses 13 to 14, and having done everything to stand firm then, realizing, as he says in Philippians 4 and 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yes, you can be victorious in temptation as you trust in him. And as I said before, if there are any spiders, you better kill them, and you better keep away from temptation as well where you can. I don't know if I've used this before, but I use it again as a conclusion about the king that wanted a driver for his private carriage. And so he had a number of applicants who applied for the job. And as they applied, one of the questions that he asked them, he said, how close, if you're driving along a mountain road that is situated against the face of a cliff, and so it's straight up on your one side and it's straight down on the other side, he said, how close to the edge can you drive my carriage? And the first one said, I think I can within a foot. So thank you, and had the next interview, and final question was, how close do you think you can drive my carriage to the edge of the road? And I don't know what the next fellow said, 6 inches, something like that. And on down the line, but the last one who was hired, he said, how close can you drive my carriage to the edge of that road without going over? And the applicant said, oh, your majesty, I would keep just as far away as possible. And he got the job. Let's sing in closing number 370. It's day by day. We don't gain any experience that will keep us for the next 50 years. It's a matter of day by day walking with the Lord, trusting in Him, letting Him have His way in our lives.